We bring our series on the last things to an end tonight. Christian eschatology, the study of the last things, with this 10th sermon from Article 37. And of course, that means that we also reach the end of our year-long series through our Belgic Confession, a little bit more than a year, truth be told. But we've been, for the last couple of months, we've been thinking about the last things, and tonight we bring that to a close as we think about the eternal state of God's people in the kingdom. Just a very little bit about it here from the end of Article 37. Let's notice those things here. Read them with me, would you please? And then that last bit we'll all confess together. From Article 37, toward the end, we read these words. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We've already devoted one sermon to the last judgment itself, and there's a little bit more of that lingering toward the end of Article 37. But from that conclusion of our confession of faith, we really want to think this evening about that unimaginable glory which the Lord will finally give to us on the last day, and which shall be ours to possess through his grace forever. Our kingdom inheritance, the fullness of our salvation. So little of it, friends, is described for us in that article. But the little that we do read is taken from, at least in part, taken from our passage this evening in Revelation 21. So turn there with me now, toward the end of the book of Revelation, and we read our passage from chapter 21, the first few verses, where we find those words in our sermon title this evening: the dwelling place of God is with man. The dwelling place of God is with man. And this is the living and infallible Word of God from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Word of God from Revelation 21. May his Holy Spirit bless this portion of Scripture to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, there are a lot of passages in Holy Scripture that speak about the kingdom of God We've been going through the Old Testament, sort of building up to the incarnation of Christ Jesus in the last couple of weeks in our morning service. We've seen that language of the kingdom from beginning to end of Holy Scripture. There's, on the other hand, not a lot of revelation of Scripture teaching on what heaven is going to be like. There's some, not an awful lot. There's not an awful lot in Scripture about the everlasting kingdom of God, our eternal state in the new creation. We wonder about these things. I think in the last few months, I've probably had a talk with maybe half a dozen or so of you, or others who may not be here this evening, but oh, everything ranging from the place of animals in the consummated kingdom, particularly your pets, to the question of whether or not we're going to be eating in the kingdom, the issue of family connections, to what degree, we know there's not marriage there, or giving in marriage and so forth, or even having children. Jesus makes those things clear. But that's very little of exactly what all of our relationships will be like, how we'll recognize one another and relate to each other in the kingdom. As well as the question of what we will then know. You'll hear some of the saints say, oh, well, then when we get there, we'll know everything. What? I don't think so. I'm not God. I don't plan ever to become God. I don't think I'm ever going to know everything. We'll know a lot more, Paul says in Corinthians. We see now through a glass darkly or dimly. Then we'll know even as we're known. It will be much more clear. We'll obviously know a lot more. But what? What will we learn? What mysteries will be resolved? What paradoxes will be solved, right? I don't know. Scripture just doesn't say. Will our learning continue in the kingdom of God? All kinds of questions, right? And they're reasonable questions. They're interesting. And we don't have much in Scripture, so we are, in the end, left to speculate about many of these things. But the book of Revelation does give us a taste of our kingdom inheritance. And when you're dealing in a book of this sort, apocalyptic, right, with all these visions and symbolic things, you have to be careful about reading these things and interpreting them too literally. I mean literally in that sort of wooden sense of, well, when these things happen, it's going to exactly match the words that we read. That's not the way to approach the book of Revelation. But nevertheless, God has given here at the end of Scripture a taste of what heaven will be like, particularly from our passage this evening, what our eternal dwelling with God in the kingdom of His new creation will be like for the saints in Jesus Christ. Enough is revealed, friends, for us to have our appetite whetted and to provoke us to long for our eternal home with God and with all of the saints in Christ until we arrive there by His grace. Of course, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to long for these things. Jesus said we're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. In the Sermon on the Mount, He makes a very strong teaching about our orientation away from the things of this earth, ultimately, to the kingdom of God, which we're to seek above all things, right? Paul says that our true citizenship is in heaven, bound up with Christ and His everlasting kingdom. See, we're meant to be fundamentally oriented toward those things that are unseen and everlasting. That's pretty difficult, right? We're people who are so attached to the earth and to the things that we see, those things that are visible. But Scripture is always reorienting the mind of the Christian to things unseen and eternal, where we shall receive our full salvation, enjoying it in the everlasting and consummated kingdom of God, where peace and righteousness dwell forever, where we shall worship God without any hindrance, free of all sin, safe from all enemies. What a glorious hope that we have, friends. I'm afraid too often we lose sight of that hope. We get distracted as we are on our way to the celestial city. You think of Pilgrim from Pilgrim's Progress. Going through Vanity Fair, right? Our idolatrous hearts get captivated by so many things in this world, good or evil. And we foolishly lose sight of our ultimate destination. We too often live like this world is home, and like there's nothing else. Like this is all we can expect. We want our treasures now, in this life, not in that which is to come. That's our natural tendency. It's why the Apostle Peter reminds the saints that we're really strangers in the world, pilgrims, right? On our way to a better country, our eternal home with God. The book of Hebrews has that same theme, teaching us that we are with Abraham and the patriarchs, not looking for an inheritance in that little dry spot in the Middle East called Canaan or Palestine. What does Hebrews 11 say? We're pilgrims with Abraham, moving about in this world as in tents, longing for that city whose maker and builder is God. Friends, God's gracious gift of salvation to us through Christ his Son most definitely leads us to live lives of grateful obedience in this world today, a very peculiar life of discipleship. But we must always remember our hopes are finally and ultimately set upon that city of God which is coming down from heaven, the New Jerusalem of which we've just read, that kingdom that is not of this world, which shall come down on the last day and swallow up all the kingdoms of man. That's our ultimate hope. Tonight, I hope to encourage you with that blessed hope so that you will daily live your lives now in joyful expectation of it to the praise of our Lord and God. We want to give special attention this evening to life in the consummated kingdom, in the new creation, which we find there in Revelation 21. But we first need to think a little bit about what happens to the saints who die before the end. We've thought a little bit about this before, so just a little bit tonight, not going to exhaustively cover this ground again, but we do want to begin there anyway. The first point this evening, the dead in Christ do not literally sleep, but spiritually enjoy life with Christ in the peace and purity of heaven. Again, the dead in Christ, the saints who have already died, they do not literally sleep, as some would have us believe, soul sleep, the doctrine is called. But rather, instead of sleeping, they are really spiritually enjoying life with Christ in the peace and purity of heaven. Between life in this world and the life in the world to come, in the new creation, which we read about in Revelation 21, there's that life which we as Christians sometimes called the intermediate state. That life in between this age and the age to come. The state of existence that we shall know if we die before the Lord's return at the end of this age. It's important, friends, that we realize this promise of God's word, that when we die as Christians, we go immediately to live with Christ in heaven. It's true that in a couple places in Scripture, we have this language of sleeping in Christ. When we die as Christians, we go into this state of sleep, some would have us believe. And they would base this on, indeed, a couple of scriptures. There's only a couple, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the only place you'll find it. I won't go to those passages. You can look them up if you like. But what you will notice, especially from 1 Thessalonians 4, is it's not a state of sleep at all. Sleep is a euphemism, a sort of euphemism, a nice way of speaking about death. And why? No wonder. We don't want to talk about the saints who've died as if they're dead. Because they're not. See, so it's a euphemism, but in another sense, there's truth to it. It's not just candy-coating death, which is what a euphemism normally does, right? When you speak about people who die, you say, they passed away. Well, it's just a nice way. It's, we don't like the word death, okay? Well, there's more than that going on, more than that use of a euphemism in Scripture. Sleep is what appears to be happening to the body of the saints. The eyes close, they lie down, they go under. But all the while, their soul is with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And so they hope to be reunited, body and soul, on the last day, the day of resurrection. We don't go into a state of soul sleep when the body dies, friends. Our souls go instead to live consciously with the Lord Jesus in heaven. The evidence of this from Scripture is overwhelming. Philippians 1, many of you probably have this verse in your mind even now. To live is Christ, to die is gain, which makes no sense if you go into soul sleep for centuries. An unconscious state of enjoying nothing because you're asleep. Paul has a similar idea in 2 Corinthians 5. We read these words a few weeks ago. So we are always of good courage, he says in 2 Corinthians 5. We know that while we are at home in the body, okay, this life now in this body, we are away from the Lord. Now listen, verse 8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's not soul sleep, right? It's to be consciously awake in the presence of our Lord Jesus in heaven. Our passage, Revelation 21, makes it clear that our inheritance that we're ultimately hoping for is the release of the soul from the body. Full stop? No. But the body raised, reunited with the soul for a new earth, life in a very physical realm. That's what Revelation 21 holds out to us. That's our ultimate hope. That we clearly see from this scripture and many others. But should we die before that day comes, that day of resurrection and new creation, brothers and sisters, we have this wonderful teaching from God's word that our souls shall instantly go to heaven to be with Jesus, with whom we will experience glorious life and peace, righteousness, and joy awaiting that day of resurrection. There's perhaps no greater passage in terms of clarity for this sort of doctrine than what we find in Luke 23, the thief on the cross. Maybe some of you are thinking of that passage as well. Before he dies, that penitent thief says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replies, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Again, rather silly thing to say if he's going to be that penitent thief who becomes a believer there at the end of his life, right? If he's going to be asleep for centuries, he's not going to be enjoying any paradise at all. The doctrine of soul sleep is utterly unbiblical. Though based on a very slim couple of scriptures, there's no warrant to it, friends. I trust that you see that this evening in this sort of brief survey of a few passages. That word Jesus uses in Luke 23 there on the cross, that word paradise, in Greek it's the word for garden. And of course, the importance of that word is probably not lost on any of you. Why does Jesus use that word? Adam and Eve, of course, were cast out of God's presence in the Garden of Eden through their rebellion, the fall, right? From that moment on, the human race has been east of Eden, as the saying goes. Away from that innermost dwelling of God in His holy presence. Cast out. That's the natural existence of fallen man in Adam. That Garden of Eden is not something you can go over to Mesopotamia. Just saw a program on ABC a couple nights ago. I don't know if anybody caught it. They're looking for all kinds of historical things to validate or maybe not validate the Bible. maybe invalidate the Bible, archaeological things and whatever, but at one point they're talking about this Garden of Eden. You're not going to find it. The man on that program said, because there's no sign that tells you, oh, here's the Garden of Eden. Well, that's silly. That's not why you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it because it's not there. It's not a garden paradise of God's dwelling on earth anymore. There might be some locale where, yes, it really existed at one time. It's no longer there. Because as surely as Adam and Eve have been booted out of the Garden of Eden and the whole human race with them, so also God has taken away his holy dwelling with man away from this fallen earth, which is under the curse. It is withdrawn into heaven. And that is exactly what Jesus gets at there in telling the thief on the cross, today I say to you, truly you will be with me in paradise. Through his shed blood and torn body, what happens verses later? The temple curtain is torn in two. That holiest place, barred from sinners, right? The angels embroidered on that curtain, hearkening back to the cherubim with flaming sword in the Garden of Eden. They're the same thing, right? I mean, they're at least symbolically connected. God's holiest place is cut off from man. But when Jesus dies, paying for our sin, reconciling us to God, what does he do? He removes that barrier. Our guilt, our condemnation, our punishment, it's all been taken care of. The temple curtain is torn, the cherubim with flaming sword removed, and Jesus brings sinners who believe in him into the garden paradise of God once again. It's not yet the fullness of his kingdom, but the closest thing to it, which that penitent thief on the cross would instantly know the moment his life in this world ended. He would be with Jesus in that heavenly garden temple, the paradise of God. When we die, friends, we go instantly into that heavenly garden temple, the paradise of God, where Christ dwells in glory. Peace and righteousness are there in perfection and fullness. We see this in Revelation as well. If you'll turn with me to chapter 7, just a couple of verses there. Revelation 7, and the angel says here towards the end of this chapter, in verse 13, asking John, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And John says, I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, verse 14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Friends, what we read there at the end of Revelation 20 is a vision John has of the saints passing out of this age. The tribulation is this present evil age where we as the church of Christ are surrounded by enemies. But John sees the saints being brought out of the tribulation and going where? To heaven. Where they have peace at last and they can rest. And more than that, they can worship at the very throne of God in his temple. In the holiest place, they are cleansed and perfected priests. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. There is absolute peace there, protection from every enemy. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb, is shepherding his people, giving us the springs of living water to drink from, perfect satisfaction. Falling just shy of resurrection of the body, because we know they're waiting for that. But they lack nothing. They are content. They are at peace. They are delivered from all their enemies. They are able to worship God where righteousness dwells in his heavenly kingdom. And there is no one to bother, no one to attack, no one to threaten. There is no pain. They know nothing of hunger or thirst. The saints that we will be when we die and leave this body of death, we shall be in the presence of God and of the Lamb, worshiping there, serving our God in righteousness, without any more sin, not even with the smallest taint of sin. What a glorious truth this is. And God Himself, it says at the end, will wipe away every tear from our eyes. What a beautiful image, right? God wiping away every tear from our eyes, comforting His people with that everlasting comfort of dwelling in the very presence of God and of Jesus Christ. There's a glimpse of heaven, friends. Just a glimpse. John writes this to persecuted churches, some of which were experiencing martyrdom at the end of the first century. Witnesses of Christ dying for the sake of His name, right? This is a word to comfort them. When you, saints, die, when you suffer a martyr's death, this is what you can expect. Deliverance from all your enemies and all your sin and everything that troubles you. A glorious hope, friends, not only for the martyrs, but for all the saints in Christ who will be done with every pain and every enemy when we are leaving this world and entering into that heavenly garden temple of our God where we will serve Him forever. And did you notice, we hope for this, friends, not because of our works, not because we have earned it, not because we have been worthy of it. John makes it, or the angel makes it very clear to John why this is our hope. Because we wash our robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's what equips us to enter into that heavenly inheritance as we wait the fullness of the kingdom and the resurrection of our bodies. Glorious truth, friends, that we have in Scripture this evening, even if it's about heaven and not yet about the new creation, which we want to think about in conclusion this evening. But I would just call you to think on these things. They are given to us for our comfort, to give us courage in the face of our enemies. Think on these things. Believe them now. Remember them at your death. The gospel of Christ our Lord gives us strength to face death with great confidence. That when we leave this world, that very moment, we are done with sin and with death and enter into the joy of God's heavenly temple. Of course, our ultimate hope is not dwelling in that heavenly temple with our God and with the rest of the saints and with Jesus the Lamb. It's that intermediate state that we've been talking about so far, but the ultimate hope that the saints have, our ultimate inheritance, is, of course, not to be disembodied spirits in heaven, but rather to be raised with new bodies on the last day and given our kingdom inheritance, which is the new creation. And in Revelation 21, this is what we particularly saw this evening in our reading of our passage there. While we might have looked at a good deal more of the last couple of chapters of Revelation, at least this much should have been clear. After Judgment Day, Revelation 20, ending with, right, the dead being raised and all of those in Hades taken out and brought before the judge, and Jesus Christ judges all, whoever lived, and sends the wicked into the lake of fire. What happens next in Revelation 21 is the new creation, new heavens and new earth. And so, secondly, the only other point this evening, our everlasting dwelling with God is not in heaven, but is the new creation, where we live with God in His temple kingdom. Our everlasting dwelling with God is not in heaven, but is the new creation, where we live with God in His temple kingdom. Well, Revelation 7 makes it clear that there is a sort of heavenly temple, the paradise of God, a place where our disembodied souls will be for a time. But our ultimate inheritance, again, friends, not heaven, but this new creation that John sees in Revelation 21. If you'll notice there in our passage, John's speaking with words that are taken right out of Isaiah 65 and 66, of the new heavens and the new earth and all of the former things having passed away. I don't want to get into all of the cosmology of new creation, whether it's ex nihilo, right, all the old simply obliterated, annihilated, no more, versus the idea, which I certainly favor, and I think it's certainly clear in our Belgic Confession, that this is where we finally land as Reformed Christians, we confess that that fire of judgment doesn't utterly annihilate the old creation. It utterly cleanses it. It destroys all wickedness, but it doesn't annihilate the old creation. It brings about a new creation that is connected to the old. And so, just another reminder about how to understand that language in Revelation 21 of all things old passing away, and now you have this, what seems to be an entirely new heavens and new earth. What do you make of that? Is this contradicting what Paul says in Romans 8 about the renewal of creation? All of creation being liberated with us in the day of resurrection? It's not a contradiction at all. What we're dealing with from Isaiah and here in Revelation repeated is apocalyptic language, which often uses this cataclysmic sort of idea of great things happening in the heavens and on earth, right? The moon turning to blood, the sun turning black, and that's not literal language. That's very cataclysmic, apocalyptic language of these particular prophetic passages of Scripture. To what degree they're literally true, I don't know. But the point here, friends, is that we don't want to interpret this portion of Scripture as we would literally interpret Romans 8, where Paul's not dealing in the realm of apocalyptic and cataclysm and all of that. He's telling us in a very straightforward manner about the renewal of creation, if you remember from a couple weeks back. Well, anyway, the point being that, not to get into all of the cosmology here and where everything's going to go and what's going to happen, but notice, friends, the point. In Revelation 21, we really get at it in the verses that follow from verse 1. Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." You have to understand that what John's looking at here is a complete renewal of creation. You can talk about it as utterly new because all things are made new. An absolute overhaul. So that all evil is expunged from God's creation. All the effects of the fall ended, completely wiped out. And so there is a new creation where there is nothing evil, there is no sin, there are no enemies of God and of His people in this new earth. It is utterly cleansed. But what John sees there is not so much what it is as a place, but who is there. It looks like a place in verse 2. It's a city, Jerusalem. But not really, because what does John tell you it is? Like a bride prepared for her husband, adorned by God, coming down out of heaven. You know what the bride is? It's the church of Christ. It's not this actual city structure that comes down like this ready-made city and God puts it on the new earth. No. It's the people of God who are the saints in heaven now who've been glorified and are brought down into the new creation in resurrected bodies as a bride adorned for her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which you'll see more of back in Revelation 19. Friends, it's not so much where is this place, where is it going to come from, what is this city going to be like. And no, it's the people of God. And he goes on to say his dwelling is now with them. The new Jerusalem is God dwelling with his people. And this is made abundantly clear in verses 3 and 4. Would you look at those again with me? "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Similar to chapter 7. "And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That language similar to Revelation 7, the heavenly temple, right, that the martyrs are enjoying even now in God's heavenly temple throne. The difference here, of course, is that the saints now in this new Jerusalem have been utterly delivered from death, so that even the body has been raised. The resurrection of the body has taken place, and they can dwell there now to enjoy their God more fully, body and soul. Not just the soul in heaven, but soul and body, glorified, renewed, and perfected, likened in every way humanly possible to that perfect man, Jesus Christ. What a glorious day that will be. I don't know if it makes your heart sing, friends, but it does mine. What a beautiful image is here. Of course, we've been thinking about God's kingdom promises throughout all the Old Testament recently, and there's an awful lot about that kingdom hope of God's people, particularly their deliverance from their enemies, which is to come through the great King of righteousness, Jesus, the God-man. So much of the Old Testament promises, as you trace along the covenant of grace, that's what you're considering, God's promises again and again for that kingdom dwelling of God and His people in the land, right? Unmolested from all of their enemies around, from all wicked, idolatrous people. They are there in the land. They have peace. They have that dwelling with God. They've been cleansed from their sin. Well, the point I'm trying to make here is this is really the hope of the covenant. The central promise of the covenant focuses on Jesus, the Redeemer, who brings us kingdom salvation by His work alone, right? But the ultimate end in sight is this: God's dwelling with man. That intimate union of God with His covenant people, where there is no longer anything to separate them, to burden their relationship, to divide, to threaten. Absolute bliss. The beatitude of glorious life, perfect joy and peace in God's temple kingdom. Friends, that's what we're looking at here. It's a promise that you find many times repeated in the Old Testament. That language, if you know your Bibles, that language is very familiar to you. I will be their God and they will be my people. It's found repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. Here is where it is fulfilled. It was realized only for a moment in the Garden of Eden, where God's garden temple with man, a perfect fellowship of peace and righteousness and holiness there in the garden, was lost. And from that point on, this has been the goal, to recover that and perfect it in everlasting righteousness. The tabernacle, the temple, they were a glimpse of it, likened even to the garden. As I mentioned before, that temple curtain with the angels embroidered on it, the inside of the holy place fashioned even as a garden with fruits and trees and all of that. These things are all connected because God's holding out to His people throughout all the Old Testament, realizing a peaceful dwelling with them in His paradise, that garden temple again. Friends, it's the whole story of redemption, and this is where Christ has brought His people. As He says to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," but friends, when we go into the New Jerusalem after the resurrection of our bodies, there is where it shall be consummated. Our covenant relationship with God reaching perfection. And it shall be that way forever. The everlasting kingdom. Revelation 21 goes on to explain that the saints will freely drink of the waters of life. See that in verse 6. Beautiful language of God's grace there. We get to drink of that water which is without payment, because Christ paid for it by His own obedience unto death. He gives freely for us to drink of the water of life. It's a gift of God's grace, friends. But then you read verse 7, you think, uh-oh, it says we have to conquer. Does that mean we have to work our way to overcome everything in our own power? No, if you know Revelation, the theme of Revelation about conquering is always through the blood of the Lamb, holding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we conquer. Revelation 12 makes that abundantly clear, and His conquering for us, His victory, by His blood ransoming us to make us a kingdom of priests. In Revelation 5, the Lamb has done this by His own blood. He has the victory, and He gives it to us freely of His grace. If we hold on to Him, God's promise is, "You are my adopted children through my grace in Christ, and this is yours." But for all the wicked, the cowardly who turn away from Christ, who go with Him for a time, but then they turn away. For all liars, for the faithless, they will have no part in that glorious kingdom. In the new creation, they will be cast out away from God forever and sent into the lake of fire. the second death, as John says there in verse 8. Well, friends, there's a lot more that you read there in the middle of chapter 21 about the New Jerusalem, and it's quite a chapter, and we don't have the time to go into the details there this evening, but I would like you to turn to the end of that chapter with me, and we'll just notice a couple more things which are very important for us to consider in connection with this idea that God's dwelling is with man, the temple kingdom. Notice what we read here in verse 22 and following. John says, I saw no temple in the city. For, now notice, no temple building. It's not really that there's no temple. He saw no temple building. This is why. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And it's at this point that you should be thinking, oh, see, God's plan isn't for there to be this building where once a year we go into the holiest place. That's because redemption hadn't happened yet. And the priests and sacrifice and all the barriers were teaching the people of their sins that God had to deal with in Christ. But friends, when redemption is accomplished and the fullness of it is given to us in the consummated kingdom, this is what we realize. There's no building. There's no holiest place where we go in once a year. The temple is God and His Lamb. And we are dwelling in perfect union with them for all eternity future. Glorious things here to behold. It's at this point that those passages should be coming into your minds. Wait a minute. The temple, right, wasn't really God's dwelling. It was a picture, the book of Hebrews tells us. Jesus made it clear Himself when He says, I, one greater than the temple, is with you. He's God's dwelling with man. You read it in, 50% of the Christmas tunes, right? The carols that we... God's dwelling is with man. We sang it earlier this very evening. Friends, no temple building because the temple is God, and through the redemption and reconciliation accomplished by the blood of the Lamb, we have been made that temple in Him. He is the true temple of God. The chief cornerstone by His Spirit is engrafting us into Him through faith alone so that we are part of that living temple of God, the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 2. The temple is Almighty God and the Lamb, and we His people dwelling in it forever. And if you read on with me, verse 23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. As we read earlier, there is no sea in verse 1 of this chapter. Sea and night, those are places of darkness and evil. The beast comes from the sea, right? Night, image of the evil throughout Scripture. But are we to take these things literally? There's really no body of water. There's no sun and moon. That's not really the point. The point is that anything that causes harm or that is associated with evil, we're to remove it from our minds. Verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, abundant wealth and glory that is beyond our imagination, friends. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those names that are written there before the foundation of the earth, we read in Revelation 13. Friends, there's more. We could go on reading in chapter 22 and think a lot more about what's going to be that life that we have in the temple kingdom where we dwell with God forever. There's a line there that says we'll see His face, where we could have never seen God and lived before. It says there in Revelation 22:4, they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. More than just seeing God and living, we will reign with Christ in the new creation. Friends, just a glimpse here of the temple kingdom which God is with His people in Christ Jesus forever. And we will see our God in the face of Jesus. He will wipe every tear away from our eyes, and there will be no more pain or suffering, no enemies to attack, No evil, no sin. Righteousness dwells there. That is to be the ultimate hope of God, God's people, each and every one of us, friends. What should such a teaching do to us? First of all, it should bring us great joy that this is ours through the obedience of Christ alone, by God's grace alone. His death has redeemed us so that it is our inheritance by God's grace, friends, and we can have no doubt of these things. We could never earn this life with God. We could never cleanse ourselves, do enough works to be worthy of it. In fact, Jesus, that temple of God with man, the dwelling, right? In Him, God tabernacled. The fullness of God dwells in Him. Paul says in Ephesians, so the fullness of God dwells in us, His very Spirit. This is all through Christ. Dear saints, through your union with Christ by faith, we are already part of that living temple of God. We taste even now. We have a foretaste of those joys and glories that await us in the everlasting kingdom of God. Trust in Christ then. Rest in His finished work. And know this is your inheritance by grace alone, to be received by faith alone. But this does not for a moment mean we don't work. We don't work to earn anything, but Revelation wants to make it very clear. If you look at chapter 19, this excites us to work. It compels us by the love and grace of God in Christ to work in service of Him now. Notice in chapter 19, verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride, that is the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And notice, friends, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, people stumble over that kind of language and think, oh, wait, we're going to be like this worthy bride because of our own works? No, we're made the bride through God's grace in Christ alone. That gives us that identity, adoption as sons through His grace and His eternal Son, Jesus. But we who have been redeemed by the blood and righteousness of our Savior, becoming the bride by grace alone, we now, in light of our hope, which is certain through Jesus Christ, we are preparing ourselves and adorning ourselves now through faith in our Savior. Knowing that realm of absolute purity and holiness that belongs to us in Christ, for which He shed His precious blood, we are excited to the practice of good deeds, in the fear of our God, giving Him thanks in all things through Jesus Christ. Preparing ourselves for that, not making ourselves worthy for it, but preparing ourselves to receive it, friends. We are to be excited in the practice of all good works, in obedience to our God through faith in Jesus Christ every day of our lives. Let us meditate on these glorious things of our kingdom inheritance and of heaven that awaits us should we die before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. May these things dwell richly in our hearts and excite us to new obedience through God's grace in His Son, the Lamb, in whom we shall be an everlasting temple, kingdom people of our God forever, through His grace in His Son. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.